About 15 or so years ago, there was a famous NBA superstar by the name of Allen Iverson, who was kind of in a spat with his team, who at the time was the Philadelphia 76ers. And he started skipping practices and claiming that he had injuries. And he'd show up for the games and play really hard, then he'd go right back to skipping the practices again. And there was this famous press conference where he essentially had this massive meltdown on camera, being questioned by different people in the Philadelphia sports media, where he explained to them that he was not skipping a game. He just said over and over again, "We're talking about practice. We're not talking about a game. I'm not missing a game. We're talking about practice. We're talking about practice." And he probably said 20 times, "We're talking about practice." This morning, we're talking about practice. And practice can often mean two different things that are related to each other. And in this text, as we talk this morning about practicing your identity in Christ, I think it means both of those things. Oftentimes, we use practice in the way that Allen Iverson was meaning it, where we come together, or maybe we do something on our own, like music practice or shooting free throws, and we're trying to get better at a skill that's important for something later. So it's a developmental thing. We also use practice as a word to indicate like a habitual, regular thing that you need to be proficient at. So when you go to your doctor and he says he's practicing medicine, like you hope that he's already practiced in the first sense of practice, and now what he's doing is a habitual, regular, professional kind of performance, okay? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. And in Colossians chapter 3, we find Paul writing to a church, and he's explaining to them, "Now that I've shown you who you are in Christ, I want to give you a real simple pattern that you can follow as you practice living out that identity, as you become more and more proficient at living out in everyday life the reality that this is who you are in Jesus." And again, he just gives a very simple pattern this morning of what that looks like, how we do that. So Colossians chapter 3, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So here are your three simple points this morning. Paul's going to say, you want to practice your identity in Christ in everyday life. He's going to say, pursue everything that reminds you of that identity. Put off everything that contradicts that identity. And put on everything that reflects that identity. Okay, so there's a pursuit, there's a putting off, there's a putting on, and it's that simple. So let's go to this first point. Pursue everything that reminds you of your identity in Christ is what he's saying. And this is where he starts out. He's saying, what is that identity? Do you know who you are positionally, objectively in Christ? And that's where he starts, verse 1, where he's saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, he says, for you have died. That old person has died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. He goes on, verse 11, he's saying here in Christ there isn't, and he names all these different groups that we would divide ourselves into, like us versus them, that race or that class of people. And he says, in Christ, there isn't all these classes and groups, but you are united in Christ. And what's Paul doing? Is he's rehearsing, before I give you, or as I give you practices of the Christian life, I want to root all of those practices in your identity in Christ. So you don't just stand there and think, okay, so I got to stop doing all this stuff, and I got to start doing all this other stuff, and then God will accept me. I get it. That's what religion says. And he says, no, no, no. I'm rooting your Christian behavior in your Christian position. In other words, another way to put it would be, I'm rooting the imperatives of the Christian life, like do this, don't do this, in the indicatives of the Christian life, which are just good news statements of this is what's true of you in Christ. So what he's just done in those verses I read, 1, 3, 4, 11, is he's saying, remember, friends, how God looks at you. And remember that when he looks at you, he sees the perfect record of Jesus' life. He sees the sacrificial atonement of Jesus' death. He sees the death-defying power of the resurrection, and he sees the present-day rule of his Son over your life. And that's where he starts. And my question is, do you believe this incredibly good news that when God looks at you in Jesus, this is the person that he sees right now, where he can say, Christ is your life? Not your performance, not your appearance, not your set of relationships and how those are going right now, not your financial status right now, not any other thing. He says, Christ is your life. And I was just thinking this week, what in your everyday life is reminding you of this? As you're going through life, you bump into something that they're saying, but remember, your job performance is not your life. It's important, but it is not your life. It is not your true self. It is not where you find your identity. It's not where you find your worth. You know, are your coworkers telling you that? Are they is your boss reminding you? You need to turn in this report, but Christ is your life. You know, do you turn on the news and go through the news cycle or scroll through it on your phone? Do you go to social media? Do you go to pop music? You turn on the radio or iTunes or whatever? You know, where are you hearing this message that would say there's a lot of things that are important in your life, but there's only one thing that is your life, and that's Christ? And I ask you those questions because I think it's easy to forget this stuff. Because most of you are kind of swimming in a pool of people and of culture and of music and of media that are doing nothing to remind you that this is what's ultimately true about you. Now, they'll measure you a lot of other ways and require you to prove your worth over and over again throughout every single day in a lot of other ways by a lot of other measurements, but no one's reminding you of this. And that's why I think it's so important that we remind us of this, that we remind one another of this, that as I say these things this morning that Paul's saying, I don't think it's just like, I should do this for me. I need to remember to view myself this way. But as I've been saying throughout the series, it is our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to, in small groups, in individual conversations, as couples, as friends, be reminding each other. As you see a friend struggling with doubt or with pride or with any other thing, just to remind them. And that's why I say point one is to deliberately pursue everything that reminds you of your identity in Christ. You're going to have to fight for it. You will not default to this. You've got to go after it. And that's, let me bring you back to verses 1 and 2. Look at those again, where he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are earthly. Now, he says, seek, set your minds on. So let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, seek. Seek. I mean, what's something that you seek? Seeking is what? Seeking is, I'm going to search something out. I'm going to find something. I'm going to discover something. There's something that I think is valuable enough, is important enough, is precious enough. I'm going to go look for it. And I'm not going to stop pursuing it until I attain it. You all seek something. Y'all probably seek many things. One friend says, I'm going to this city, and when I get there, I'm seeking out this certain kind of cuisine. Do you know of this kind of restaurant in this place that I'm going to? Because I need to find this thing to eat. Or someone, we had a friend here who's now moved away to the Bay Area, but they'd actually go up in the mountains, and between like 10,500 feet and 11,200 feet, there are a couple different varieties of mushrooms that grow in the moist soil. They would seek them out. They would go dig through the leaves until they find mushrooms that look a certain way. You know, sometimes I get a day off and I go seek out wild trout on some place of the river or the creek where another fisherman isn't. And sometimes as I'm seeking the fish, I find other guys who are like literally still down in Clear Creek with these pans and they're seeking gold, little flakes and flecks that come down from the mountains. The question is, do you think of something that you value enough to go look for it, to pursue it until you attain it? Do you look at, do you treasure, do you crave the validation of God as much as that other thing that you seek? Because that's what he's starting off with. He's saying, you're not going to fall into this. You've got to go and say, Lord, I seek you. We've referred to God throughout the series as the decisive validator. He's the one that his validation overrules all other validation in our lives. That's the voice that we're ultimately trying to listen to. Are you seeking out that voice? And the second illustration, the second way he says it is to set your mind on. And you can just ask yourself this question, what do my thoughts go back to over and over again throughout the day in a typical week? You know, when I have a moment's pause in the class that I'm studying for, the activity that I'm planning for my vocation, my work, or, you know, planning something for the kids and getting them off to the next thing, and then you sit down and you take just a breath, what does that daydream, what does that kind of fantasy go back to over and over again? When you just hit the default switch on your mind, what is it going back to that your thoughts go there? And that's what it means to set your mind on something, that your thoughts instinctively go back to meditating and daydreaming about this thing. And God's saying, I invite you to daydream about me. I invite you to daydream about the way that I think about you and the way that I love you and the way that I'm for you and the way that I see you. What I found was interesting in this is, I said this a couple weeks ago, that all the modern research on identity tells us that an identity is reinforced, and I said three things. One is community. You get a group of people around you who are identifying a certain way, and you will learn to find your identity in the things that they identify with. But the other two are what you give your attention to and what you give your imagination to will come to define you. And isn't it interesting that it's like, God, who gave us the scripture, already understands how the human psyche works? Because here in this text, he's inviting you, will you let God capture your imagination, something that is worth seeking after, something that's worth fantasizing about and daydreaming about? Will you let God capture your attention? By the way, you ever notice when you become interested in a person, you meet somebody, maybe you're like, ooh, this person would make a good friend. There's something interesting about them, or, you know, if you're in the dating scene still, or you have been at some point in the past, you meet someone, and all of a sudden, because you're interested in that person, you find yourself interested in certain things that they're interested in, even though you have no interest in those, right? And I've shared this before, that when I met a girl online before I'd ever met Marty, I was like, what are some things that you like? And the list of things, and the thing that stands out to me still was yerba mate. So I was like, oh, I have no idea what that is. So I'll become interested in this. So we'll have a connection point. And I went to the grocery store and I looked through like the tea aisle and I'm like, okay, I guess I'll buy this one. And I went home and I made yerba mate for the first time and I drank it and I thought, this is disgusting. And then thankfully Marty walked into my life like a day later and I was like, okay, I'm done with yerba mate, girl. But when you're interested in someone, you try stuff that is not necessarily interesting to you, but you're like, this is important to this person. I mean, a flip side, a positive is like, my wife doesn't like coffee, but very often when she travels for work, she will go out of her way to go to kind of like that area, like Portland's favorite coffee shop, and buy a pound of beans and bring it back and say, like, I got you something because you like this and this is important to you. What happens when God grabs your heart and shows you the surpassing greatness and kindness of Jesus, and kind of triggers your imagination, and you're like, I actually believe that Christ is desirable. I actually believe that his validation is the one that's most important. Tim Keller says something I think that's very thoughtful. Get this. The more you esteem God, the more his esteem of you will mean. The more you value the decisive validator, the more his validation means to you. See, if you're just like, oh, God's one of many voices. Did I have my devotions today? No, no big deal. I'm not listening to his voice. Every once in a while I do. Well, then when he comes along and says, hey, you're my child. I've adopted you. I've forgiven you. And you're like, yeah. Like, I kind of take all that stuff for granted. But if you are doing what Paul describes here, where you're going after the validation of God, you're saying, God, capture my attention, capture my imagination, so that I love to hear your voice. I love to hear you speaking to me through your word. I love to know that you've loved and accepted me in Jesus and still do and always will. Then you've got to start there. And then his esteem will mean everything to you because you esteem him more than anyone or anything else. Okay, so that's point one. Then what? Well, you know, as verses 5 and 12 are parallel, contrastive, where now he's going to say, now that you've pursued the validation of God in your life, okay, so you're listening for the ways that God is for you. You're listening for what God says, hey, even though you're struggling with this sin, or even though you're struggling with this success, and it's kind of going to your head, here's what's true of you, because this is how I view you. Now what do? He says, you put off everything that contradicts that identity that God is showing you, and you put on everything that reinforces or that reflects that identity that he's showing you. Let me just share that something that's interesting about this putting off and putting on in light of who we are in Christ is different than kind of the two extremes that our culture goes to, because in religion you have legalism, right? And what is legalism? Legalism is like, if I or when I put off the list of bad stuff and put on the list of good stuff, then God will love me and accept me, and I can go to that good place in the sky where whatever, where I'm climbing up the mountain and I finally get to meet him because I was good enough, and that's legalism. And then on the opposite side is this licentious Christian behavior or licentious religious behavior where you say, hey, because God freely loves and accepts me in Christ, then it doesn't matter what I do, so I can just kind of live how I please. And you notice that this simple three-point outline that Paul gives to us is different than both legalism, I'm accepted by my good works, and it's different from licentiousness of like, it just doesn't matter how I live because God has accepted me. I want to use an extreme example for you and then kind of back into what's actually true, okay? Because what you'll see here is Paul saying, this is who you are, therefore. Do you see that in verse 5? We're saying, because this is true, because this is who you are, therefore, put to death, therefore. What is he saying? So here's the extreme example. I want you to imagine that before anybody's saved, you're like fish swimming in the ocean, okay? So you got scales, and you're breathing through gills, and you're filtering dirty water filled with pollutants, and you're eating dirty little things that fish eat filled with pollutants, and it's slowly killing you, but you're a fish, and this is all you know. And let's say that salvation looked like God taking a fish out of the water and making them a mammal on land and saying, instead of breathing with these gills through the water, you're going to breathe clean air. And you're going to eat mammalian type of things, okay? Well, there would be a therefore to that identity change. Because your identity is completely different now. You're not a fish. You're a mammal. You're a land mammal, okay? So now you would be foolish to go back and stick your head in the water and try to breathe water because you don't have gills. You're breathing dirty water. You'd be silly to go back and eat some of the phytoplankton or something that's just disgusting, green, slimy stuff when God's like, hey, here's steak. You can eat steak. And for those of you who are vegetarian, a delicious eggplant. There would be a therefore. There would be actually a lengthy list of therefores that were automatically, because my nature has been transformed, it just makes sense that I would do things differently. I would look to something else to be my life, not water and gills, but these lungs that I can fill up with a breath of clean air. So Now, I don't believe that anybody's a fish and then you get saved and you become a mammal, okay? But I think that the transformation from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ is a greater transformation than going from fish to land mammal. And what that means is there has to be a therefore. If this is true, that this is my identity in Christ, therefore, how do I live? And I think I gave you this quote this week in your bulletin from Tim Keller in Making Sense of God. He says this, profound. He says, if I am a Christian, I am who I am before God. Those things God affirms are the true me. Those things he prohibits are the intrusions of the foreign matter of sin and not part of the person I was made to be and the Spirit is bringing about. Does that make sense? What he's saying is, what Paul's saying, he's saying, so therefore, if this is who you are in Christ and you're seeking his voice and you're listening to his validation and you're pursuing it and you're daydreaming about what God says is true of you, the therefore is, I now view sin as an intrusion of something that is not the real, ultimate, final me as the Spirit is remaking me in the image of Jesus. So I'm going to put those things off and I'm going to begin putting on the things that God says, this is true of you, so put it on. This is true of you, so put it on. This is true of you, so practice it. Breathe it. Okay, so let's look at each of those briefly. Number two, as we are pursuing everything that reminds us, that rehearses, this is who you are in Christ, put off everything that contradicts that. And by the way, our religious instinct is to gloss over all the really important words in the context here. We start in verse 5, right? And you look at this, and you may have even done this as kids, or when you first became a believer, you're like, okay, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, immorality, idolatry, wrestling, lying, obscene, you know, wow, that's quite a list of things I should not do. And we close our eyes, that's a lot of things I should not do. Wow, okay, so don't do all that stuff. When you miss the entire context, again, verse 5, notice he says, put to death, therefore. Because it is true that God has already kind of crucified these things in you and raised you up to a new life in Jesus, he says, therefore, live in the reality of how God sees you and functionally be identifying these intrusions and put them off, Paul says, put them away, put them to death. Therefore. Notice verse 8, he says, you used to walk in those things. He's not saying a Christian is someone who didn't make those mistakes. He said, no, no, like everything I could ever list, we've done those same things, right? He's saying, but you used to walk in those things. Those things used to define you, limit you, steal your freedom, destroy your sense of self-worth, because you could go out in public and be like, I have a tremendous self-worth, I'm doing so well, and then you go quietly in your own room and you're like, I'm so ashamed. I don't have my stuff all together. But verse 9, he says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. So someone borrowed my carpet shampooer this week. And I get a phone call right when I'm at this point of writing the sermon. And this phone call goes like this. It's like, hey, this thing doesn't work. How do you get this thing to work? And I was like, honestly, I haven't used it in a couple years. I don't know. Like, every time I use it, once every few years, I actually have to, like, Google the model number and figure out, like, how you turn this thing on. Then a few minutes later, I get this text. Turns out there was a foam Christmas tree stuck in it, stopping the suction process. So here's the thing. A carpet shampooer doesn't work properly when there's an intrusion of foreign matter into the sucker thing that's supposed to suck. And that's what Paul's saying you should view sin is the foam Christmas tree. It is an intrusion that needs to be removed so that you have freedom to live the life that Jesus called you to live. It's not that God's looking at your sin and saying, oh, now I reject you. You're a terrible person. He's just saying, I'm trying to help you. That's not how I designed you to work. That foreign matter that has intruded into your life, it may feel very liberating, but the reality is it's clogging something up that is keeping you from living out the true identity of who you are in Jesus. That's how sin functions in our lives. It doesn't enhance your freedom. It doesn't increase your freedom. It actually hinders your freedom. To say it another way, sin is like trying to breathe underwater. It's like, you can't tell me I'm not free to do this. I'll stick your head underwater and take that deep breath. See how free I am? But you're not, are you? Because it's disintegrating. And the choices that we make when we sin, whether it's a sin of omission, like we leave something out, or a sin of commission, like we do something, and as we'll pray together in a few moments, whether that is in thought, word, or deed, it's like trying to breathe underwater. And part of what God's doing in our life is to say, if you're going to practice your Christian identity, you're going to have to sit here with your Bibles open and just say, look, if you call that sin, then it's an intrusion of a foreign matter that's making me less of what is objectively true about who I am. It's clogging up the sucker, and I want it out so that I can freely be all that you say that I am in you. Now, with that out, the final thing is simply put on then everything that reflects your identity in Christ. And by the way, just like we do with the naughty list, we come to verses 12 through 17 and we think, man, I got a ton of work to do. I got to do this and this and this and this and this. Like, don't do any of that bad stuff. Do all the good stuff. This is the Christian life. And now, I mean, you know why Christianity gets a bad rap of like, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a pile of rules. You Christians are just a bunch of rule followers. And what we miss is the whole context here where verse 12, put on then, and here he doesn't say therefore, but he says put on then as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. What's he saying if you stop right there? He's saying you're already chosen. I didn't choose you because you stopped doing the bad things and started doing all the good things. It's not based on your performance. He's like, I just chose you, and I made you holy. And you are beloved. You're beloved at your best. You're beloved at your worst. You're beloved on every mundane routine day where you're just plowing through and you forgot all about prayer or God or anything until you're putting your head on your pillow at night and you're like, what a failure I am. You're beloved. And what's God saying? He's saying, in light of the fact that this is true, whether you feel it or not, whether you sense it or not, put on the kinds of things that reflect what God says is true of you. So like verse 13, notice it's not just you need to forgive. Christians are forgiving people. Stop being so bitter. No, he says, if you've been forgiven by Christ, then forgive other people. He does the same thing in verse 15 with reconciliation. If you've been reconciled by the peace of God, then act like someone who's at peace. You know, not making conflict with people around you, Not stirring up strife, but trying to be a peacemaker. And by the way, that's even in the participation of things like racism or classism or sexism. You may be like, I'm not overtly stirring up a conflict with another person. No, but you're taking sides in something that God says, I still recognize race, I still recognize gender, I still recognize all these things, but you are one in Christ. Why do you continue to stir up conflict if you've been made one? And by the way, if this list of Christian qualities sounds familiar, because you look back at 12, just starting there, what you're putting on, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, thankfulness, and so on. If that list sounds familiar, it's because it's very close to the list in Galatians 5 that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Did you notice that? And that's also very encouraging because here he says God's doing a renewal in you. God's doing the renewal of your mind. In Galatians 5, he literally calls it the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's stuff that the Spirit of God is taking responsibility for bearing in your life. Your responsibility is not, how do I stir up all these things? How do I generate all these things? And it's this flurry of activity, and it's running on the performance treadmill. And some of you are smart enough to step off the performance treadmill and be like, I have been running and running and running and running and getting sweaty, and I'm drenched, and I'm exhausted, and I've gotten nowhere. Right, because it's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life works when you say, I'm putting off things that are an intrusion of foreign matter that war against who God says I am. I'm simply putting on the things that God says, this is already true of you. And when you do this, you reflect the one whose image you bear. Now, this is how Paul concludes 17 in the section I read. He says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does it mean to do something in Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Is that just like some special formula you tack onto your prayers so they get heard? Oh, I forgot to say in Jesus' name. when we're determining kind of international policy, there's this building on the east side of Manhattan called the United Nations, and France doesn't come over to the United Nations, right? Millions of people. We had to represent France. Now, they send an ambassador who is authorized to speak in the name of France, who's authorized to speak in the name of the highest authority of that land to represent their interests. Or another example, you know, we have a bookkeeper, and our bookkeeper often writes checks for us and mails them and signs them essentially in our name. So we don't have to write every check. This person can write a check for us. I mean, you have a bank that does that. What does that mean? It means that that person or that institution, like a bank, bears your authority. They represent you. Okay, so when you come back to where Paul is talking here, and he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything as an authorized, empowered representative of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just me and you out there like, oh yeah, I got to seek God, and then I got to put this stuff off, and I got to put this stuff on, and it's up to me, and now I'm just being evaluated by a new performance, and it's a religious performance, it's a Christian performance. And even as Paul ends, he's reminding you, no, because even this stuff that you're being called to do is being done with God's authority. You're representing him in what you do. You know, the ambassador of France can't represent France unless there's a union there first, right? There has to be a union. You're a French citizen, and you've been united to an office, to a chair, to a role within that country where you are authorized to do this thing. Or my bookkeeper, there has to be a relationship. There has to be a union there, or else, like, who are you to write checks out of my account? Because most of you can't do that. But she can, because there's a relationship, there's a union. And even here as Paul closes, he's reminding you there's a relationship, there's a union with Christ. Now, this is going to take some effort. It's going to take some introspection. I mean, part of why we give you like these gospel community questions every week, whether you do them in a gospel community or you do them on your own, is that we don't want just a Sunday theology where you listen to this and you're like, oh, yeah, I should be seeking Christ as the decisive validator, and what he says of me is true. And if it's true, then I put off certain things and I put on other things. Yeah, that makes sense, and we go about our life. You got to kind of massage this down into your heart so that when you go to work, this makes sense of your work. When you do friendship, and when you do marriage, and when you do parenting, and when you're honoring your parents. I mean, all of these things are done massaging this gospel truth down into our hearts. So it's going to take effort, because unfortunately, here's what our society is doing. Our society is, they're breathing underwater, and they're making it look really cool and fun. Like, this is what everyone does. And you may, in moments of honest reflection on Scripture, see that is the way of death. Like that, I just see how you're living out of step, out of alignment with even your original created identity. You know, man and woman made in the image of God, that is not how people made in the image of God live, breathing underwater. You need to be rescued from that. But that's after we leave church, and maybe after you leave your Christian homes in the morning. Like, that's kind of the pond you're swimming in. That's what you see everyone around you doing. And it takes real intense effort. But you know, when you find something that you love, it doesn't really matter that other people around you are not doing or seeking that thing. You're just like, this is my thing. This is what I do. This is more desirable than that. By the way, I was listening to another podcast this week on this cultural moment where they were reflecting on several studies that are coming out right now to say, obviously, Western cultures have more instant gratification devices than ever in the history of the world, in any culture. You know, you literally have information at your fingertips, right? You can find whatever you want. You can kind of do or see whatever you want. And this has never been true in the history of the world until recently. So we should be the most satisfied people in history because we have the most things made to satisfy us. And yet all the studies coming out now are saying there has never been an unhappier or more dissatisfied generation than the one that's living right now in America. So it's everybody breathing underwater and trying to make it look cool. This is just what everyone does. This is so awesome. You guys, you Christians are so out of touch. My head back in the water again. And the reality is, I think when they try to come up for air, because it's stifling, because it's not how they were made. It's not how you were made. That there are these real profound moments of, I know I make it look superficially beautiful and fun. Everything's going great. Everything's awesome. On social media type of thing, or even when you come into church and you put on the face, and then you go back to yourself and you're like, but I'm a wreck, and I'm not satisfied. Well, part of the identity that God has given you in Christ is a life that is completely satisfied, where you can look at all these other things the world promises and say, nice but not necessary. Like, yeah, that'd be cool if I had that. But I don't need that to drive my satisfaction or my sense of self-worth. So how will you practice your identity in real life this week? How will you seek God and say, you are worth the pursuit, God? And I'm going to, you know, when I catch myself in moments of kind of daydreaming, I want to daydream about you. And I want to daydream about your affection for me. Or maybe open the word and start reading and look for what you say is true of me, just good news because of Jesus. And then I'm going to identify, Lord, with your help, what are the intrusions that are clogging the sucker thing in my heart where it doesn't function properly? And say, I want that out. I want it off. I want it dead so that I can breathe deeply of the life that you say is already mine in Christ. What am I going to be putting on like a garment, putting on from the inside out as the Spirit is at work in me to functionally make me the person that he says I am? By the way, it's interesting. In theology, we have a word justification, which is it's a moment in time where God says it is objectively true of you right now. You are innocent. I do not see your sin because Christ has paid for your sin. You will be treated just as if you never sinned. And you have the righteousness of Jesus, but then what is sanctification? And we think of it as I'm becoming holier and holier. You know, it's all the Christian life, it's the work. Well, in reality, sanctification is a process of being more subjectively or existentially. Sanctification is a process of being who God says you already are. That's what sanctification is. It is putting off things that God says, that's not you. That's not the real you. That's not the forever you. That's not the healthy you. That's not the you look like me you. So you put it off and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the practice of your Christian identity.